The reading this evening is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20, and it can be found on page 983. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I read that passage at 9 o'clock this morning because I'm preaching on this for the second time. And I think Lovisa actually read it better than I did. Because it all becomes so familiar. And we allow it. We lose the edge, I think, often, of what the disciples said to Jesus and what Jesus said to the disciples. So it's good to come to this passage again, which may be familiar to many of us, and ask that question or face that question that Jesus asks us: who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? It's the question that we always start Alpha with: who is Jesus? Because we are Christians, we follow Jesus. He is the central figure of our faith. One of the things that Richard Dawkins fails to note. And so the key question in Christianity is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And various people give answers, and I could pick a large number from my collection of quotes. Let me just give you three. The Duke of Edinburgh, not best known as a theologian, known actually for his gaffes to foreigners, but he once said, "Christ might be described as an underprivileged, colonial, working-class victim of political and religious persecution." Interesting. From a member of the establishment. The American pollster George Barner has great influence in the American church by the surveys that he carries out about Christian belief, said, "Jesus Christ was a communications specialist. He communicated his message in diverse ways and with results that would be a credit to modern advertising and marketing agencies." Jesus, the contemporary American CEO. Or Professor Geza Vermesh, who is Emeritus Professor of Jewish Studies at Oxford University, says Jesus was a Jew of his time, an outstanding prophetic charismatic healer and preacher, a great moralist, not a messiah, let alone a god, but an outstanding holy man. Different takes. Why don't you turn to the person next to you this time you are allowed to talk to your spouse, and just for a moment, answer the question, who is Jesus? How would you, in a single sentence, or you're allowed two if you like, what would you say? Who is Jesus? Go. You've only got two sentences, and I think you've used your time up. My favourite is this one. It's supposedly graffiti in St John's University in New York. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" They replied, "You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma of which we find in the ultimate meaning in our interpersonal relationships." And Jesus said, "What?" That's often what we do. We intellectualize the question. We theoreticize it, if that's a word. We make it theoretical. That's what happens at Alpha again and again. People say, oh, it's a very interesting question. In what sense was Jesus the Son of God or the Christ? What did it mean to him? Did he understand it? What does it mean? And so we hold it at arm's length. When Jesus asked the disciples, what are people saying? What's the word on the streets? They said, well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. You remember John the Baptist was killed by Herod for speaking up against his taking another wife who he shouldn't have done. And he'd been executed. And so in some way, this prophet, this troublesome man, had been raised by God and brought back. Others say Elijah. Elijah in the Old Testament was believed by the Jews to come back before the Messiah, to prepare the way, to prepare the ground for him. Is that who Jesus is? People are asking. Still others are saying Jeremiah. That's unusual. There wasn't much made of Jeremiah as a Messiah figure or a final prophet in the last days. But we can understand why they picked on Jeremiah, because he was a prophet who pronounced judgment on Israel, as Jesus did, and warned of God's wrath to come, as Jesus did. But everyone seems to have agreed there's something of the prophetic about Jesus, something of the wild man who comes with a message from God. And so Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason I say Lovisa read it better than I did was because I was thinking partly about the sermon, and so I probably said, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think he said that. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's what I believe. And what I want us to think about tonight is that is not, I don't think, from Peter, a theological statement. What I mean by that, it's full of significance in relationship to God. That's what theology is. Yes, true. But I don't think Peter was making it as a theological assertion, rather like we sometimes say the creed in church. How do I define you? I define you in terms of messiahship, and I also define you in a special relationship with God in terms of the Old Testament, perhaps. No, what he meant was, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one we've been looking for. Not just me, but the people of Israel who've been longing to see God come in and deliver us. You're the one who's the fulfillment of the prophetic promises that someone would come and rescue Israel. You're the one who doesn't fit into any of the categories of anyone else I've ever met. The Son of the living God, that's something special, that's something radical, that's something new. That's who you are. And so I think rather than being a theological comment, this is a statement of faith. And it's also an act of worship. Let me unpack that a little, what I mean by that. First of all, it seems to me it's a statement of faith. Now, there's two ways of using that word faith or using the word believe. And when we say the creed, which we do every Sunday at the 9 o'clock service, we say something along the lines of, I believe in God the Father who made the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. Now, you can mean by that, I give intellectual assent to that idea. I believe. I believe that tomorrow we're going to have fine weather because I've heard it on the weather forecast earlier. So I kind of think that's probably true. But there's another kind of saying, I believe, which I think is the sort that Peter's using. I believe that this bungee rope will hold me up. What that means is, not just, oh, in theory, I think this is strong enough to hold the weight of a man, probably my weight, and therefore, I reckon anyone could test it. No, actually, it's, I actually am going to put my life in the hands of, not literally, obviously, this rope. I'm going to throw myself off. Now, frankly, I would never do that because I'm not that mad. But it's the kind of thing Rick Simpson would probably literally jump at. but it's very different. Do you see the difference between those two statements? They're both, I believe, but one says, I believe and trust in this rope. And to prove it, I'm going to jump. When Peter says, I believe, I mean, he doesn't say, he just says, you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying, I've given up everything to follow you. Nothing else matters compared with knowing you. Nothing else in my life up to this point has meant anything compared with knowing you. Because you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. And you know what? You're the Son of God. The Son of the living God. You're God come to me in some special new way. That is real faith. And it's an act of worship. It's an act of commitment, of recognition, of surrender, of dedication. As Peter, as I've said, has given his life to Jesus. He's left his work, he's left his family, he's left security, he's gone on the road with Jesus, he's given up everything to be with this man. I've been looking at clips from Prince Caspian, the new film. I haven't seen the film yet itself. But there's a scene in it where the three children who are now kings in Narnia and Prince Caspian, who is the rightful king of Narnia, kneel before Aslan, who is the Jesus figure. They're the kings. They have the royal authority, yet they kneel before him because they recognize he is far greater. Worship is recognizing what something is worth. Someone is worth. And so as kings, they kneel before the King of Kings. That's what worship is. Romans 12 explains worship. Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, special, and pleasing to God. This is a spiritual act of worship that you make. And do you know what it means? It means not being molded by the world anymore, not conforming any longer to the standards, the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by God, by the Holy Spirit. That's worship. And singing praises to God is part of worship. We call it worship because it is worship. It's giving God his worth. But it's far more than just singing songs, because it's saying, I recognize who you are. I recognize what you've done for me. I recognize that I owe you everything. And so my question tonight is that how you see Jesus? Let me quote to you a last picture of who do you say that I am, from Geoffrey Archer, the novelist and former politician. A lot of the reason why I go to church is that my wife is in charge of the church choir, and so I'm on parade. I'm not that good a churchgoer or a Christian. I find it difficult to believe when one sees so much suffering and pain. But whether one believes in our Lord or not, if all he's done is bring us remarkable music and paintings, then I'm very glad he came. That is so far from what we are talking about. It's not even in the same ballpark. But it's how many people see Jesus. Isn't it good that Jesus came because he's given us beautiful paintings and music? No, misses the point. Jesus has come to change our lives, to take control of our lives, to be our Lord and our God. So when Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's given up everything. Now, you and I don't have to do that. We aren't all asked to give up our jobs and our homes and our family to follow Jesus. Some, of course, are in other parts of the world. That will be the consequence of following Jesus. But if I say this and I mean it, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, you know, it has consequences. It means Jesus has authority over my life. He has authority over my attitudes to other people, over my relationships, over my habits and my pastimes, over my job if I'm in work, over my lifestyle for all of us, what I watch on television, what I read. It has consequences for my wallet or my purse and what I use my money for. It has consequences over my choices. It has consequences over everything. I had a conversation recently with someone who was talking about someone in this church that I know and that they know. I'd never met this person before, and they were saying to me how difficult this person is, how awkward, how rude, how intolerant. And I was frankly embarrassed, because this was all they knew of this church. And I was apologizing and saying, I'm so sorry, you know, what must you think of this church? But it just brought home to me again that all of us can be Jekyll and Hyde. We're one character in church, standing, singing the hymns, and we're another behind the wheel of our car. Or we're another with that really annoying person at work who gets under our skin. We can all do that. What does it mean to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to bow the knee before him? How do you see Jesus? Well, Peter obviously gets it right. He gives the right answer, because Jesus' response to him is this: blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It's not by studying A-level RS or by going to Ridley Hall and studying theology for 3 years that you've got this insight. It's God who's given it to you. And you don't have to go to Ridley Hall. You don't have to study A-level RS to understand who Jesus is and to have a relationship with him. It's not education, but revelation. Isn't that good news? Any of us can see Jesus. Any of us can know Jesus. Any of us can have insights into the character of God, because the Father longs to open our minds and hearts and give us that revelation. Now, don't think for a moment I am knocking study. That's some of the commentaries in my study, because I love study. I think it's wonderful. And I have learned so much through sitting reading commentaries about this passage, insights that I wouldn't have gained any other way. But the thing is, we don't study the Bible or the background of the Bible for education, for information alone. We study for revelation. Jesus said to his fellow Jews, you diligently study the scriptures, good thing, because you think that by them you possess eternal life, good thing. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, and you don't see it. You see, they studied and they studied, they read. And I've learned over the last few years that Jewish Bible study is absolutely amazing, that they believe that every single word in the Old Testament is given for a reason. When I say every single word, I mean every single word. And so if it says but, why does it say but, not and? And they focus in incredible detail on every word of the scriptures. And Jesus said, the trouble is, you're reading the words, but you're not seeing the message. You're not hearing the message, because it's all about me. And for you and for me, it's just the same. It doesn't matter whether we're reading the Bible for ourselves, and I hope you do. If, I don't know what your eating habits are, but if you stock up with food on Sunday, you fill yourself with food on a Sunday, and then you don't eat Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then you have another meal on Sunday, you won't have a very strong frame during the week, and you won't have a healthy, balanced diet. And yet many Christians do that. We come to church and hear the Bible read and hear a sermon, and then we go away and you try and live on that for the rest of the week. You can't do it. We need to feed ourselves regularly. And so many of us are in home groups, in small groups, and that's great. But when we come to small group, do we come to have a little discussion? Oh, what does this mean? Or what do you think? That's good. But the point about it is not for information, it's for revelation. What is God saying to me through this passage? Not just scoring points intellectually off each other, not just ticking boxes and saying, all right, we understand verse 6, we understand verse 7, verse 8's a bit tricky, but I've read a book that tells me what it means. Right, tick, got that one too. No, it's what is God saying to me through this passage? And hopefully, when we come to church on a Sunday, we're not just listening for education, for information. We're listening for revelation. So do you know, I don't care two hoots if you go home and you meet someone at home and they say, what did he talk about? And you say, oh, I can't remember. Because it doesn't really matter what I say. It doesn't matter if you remember that there were 3 points in the sermon and they all began with P. It doesn't matter. Because the important thing is, did God speak to you? And if God speaks, that's all that matters. And we know as preachers that often God has a sense of humor and he doesn't preach through what we say in the sermon. He speaks through a verse that was read in the passage and we suddenly go, oh yeah, I see how that relates to my life. That makes sense. We hear a line of a song and God says, do you know that's what I'm saying to you this morning? One of the most powerful sermons that ever spoke to me, a sermon at Holy Trinity Cambridge that changed my life. I don't know what the preacher said at all, but from the passage, God spoke. And that's all that matters. It's so easy to come to the Bible for information, because that's how we're trained at school. That's what we expect to do. If we do that, we miss the point. Let me illustrate with a book review of Lady Chatterley's Lover, published in the American magazine Field and Stream. Although written many years ago, Lady Chatterley's Lover has just been reissued by the Grove Press, and this pictorial account of the day-to-day life of an English gamekeeper is full of considerable interest to outdoor-minded readers, as it contains many passages on pheasant raising, the apprehending of poachers, ways to control vermin, and other chores and duties of the professional gamekeeper. Unfortunately, one is obliged to wade through many pages of extraneous material in order to discover and savour these sidelights on the management of a Midland shooting estate. And in this reviewer's opinion, the book cannot take the place of J.R. Miller's Practical Gamekeeping. No, indeed. You've missed the point. You've missed the point. The Bible is not a book of theology to fill our minds with information. It's full of theology, but it's written as a love letter from God, that we read it and say, God loves me. God wants to speak to me. God cares about my life. God cares about the difficulties I face. God cares about my aging parents. God cares about my illness. God cares about my difficult children. God cares about my neighbor. God cares about every aspect of my life. We don't read scripture to be informed or even enlightened. So that's a good start. We come to scripture to be challenged, if we dare, and to be inspired. And my question is, obviously, you can see it on the screen. Is that how you read the Bible? Is that how you come to church? Is that how you go to home group? Otherwise, as I said this morning, it's like studying railway timetables but never getting on a train. So Peter gets it right. God reveals to Peter this incredible truth about Jesus. And Jesus' response is astonishing. He says, I tell you that you're Peter. Now, because it doesn't work in English, we miss the pun. It means rocky. That's what Jesus says. I tell you, you're rocky. And on this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades, now notice it's not hell, although some of us grew up with that translation. It's not demons, it's death. The gates of death will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's this all about? Well, it's clearly not about the Pope in Rome, because there were no popes and Rome was still unevangelized. And Jesus was speaking to Peter there and then, not to some future situation in the church of another day. But at the same time, contrary to what many Protestants have done, it is clearly putting Peter in a very special permission, a position. Peter, not all the disciples, but Peter especially. It's addressed to him singularly. Peter's going to have a special role. And of course, he did have a special role in the early church. He did have a leadership role. He's rocky. And we start to understand this and make sense of it when we know, this is where the commentaries come in helpful, when we know a bit of the background of what Jesus and his world were like. The temple, according to the scholars, was seen, well, and we can imagine it, we can understand it. It was the place where God dwelt. The temple was a very, very unique and special place in Judaism of Jesus' day, because that was where God met with his people. He didn't live anywhere else in the same way. If you wanted to meet with God, you went to the temple. If you wanted your sins to be forgiven, you went to the temple, to be sure. And what Jesus says is, I'm building a new temple. Because the temple was built on solid rock, on Mount Zion, on this rock. And that rock was believed, I am told reliably, that rock was believed, therefore, to be the gateway to glory and the doorway to death. And Jesus says, you're going to be the rock from now on that leads to the kingdom of heaven and that rescues people from the gates of death. Death won't conquer my church. Death won't conquer you because you've got the keys to the kingdom. Jesus is building a new temple. The building in Jerusalem won't matter anymore. It'll be redundant because there's a new rock. It's Peter and it's Jesus' other followers. And this business about the keys, Jesus says in Luke 11:52, woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering. So we start to see what this business is about, giving the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says, my followers are now the new key holders. You're the ones who let people into heaven because the rabbis have shut the door and kept the key. And people are clamoring to get in. They want to get in to know God. They want to get into his presence. But the rabbis, because they haven't been teaching what's right, because they don't know Jesus, they've shut the door and walked away with the key in their pocket. And Jesus said, I tell you, I'm giving you the keys. You open the door. You let them in. You usher them into the kingdom of heaven. That's your job now. And this binding and loosing? Well, there's a passage from the early Jewish writings that helps us here. Matthew 18:18, if you've got the passage open, also helps because it shows it's applying not just to Peter, but to others in the church. But one of the early Jewish writings says, that which the school of Shammai binds until the night, the school of Hillel looses until sunrise. Concerning gathering wood on a feast day scattered about a field, the school of Shammai binds it, the school of Hillel looses it. Hillel and Shammai were two great rabbis of Jesus' day. They often argued about the right way to interpret the law. And so what we see is one says, you can do this, it's okay. And the other one said, oh, you can't do this, it's not okay. It's about how you interpret the law, how you apply the law to your lives. What's acceptable and what's unacceptable. What's forgivable and what's unforgivable. Jesus says, I tell you guys, you are the new teachers of the law. You've got the keys to the kingdom, and now you're taking over from the rabbis, and you're saying, this is the way to live, walk in it. This is the way to gain life, live by it. Don't worry about pork scratchings and prawn cocktails. You can leave them. Don't worry about whether you turn the lights on the Sabbath or not. Don't worry about having kosher kitchens. All that's unimportant. You are now the keepers of the kingdom. You've got the keys. You're the rock on which my temple is built. We're entering a new phase of history, a new relationship between God and his people. And who are the key players? You are. And so my final question to you is that how you see yourselves? Is that how you see the church? Because what we've done is we've turned the church into an institution. We've turned it into a denomination. We've established PCCs, which discuss at great length what colour we should paint the toilet walls, whether we should have a stair lift up to the gallery, and all what we do with the budget, and all this kind of stuff. And yes, those questions are important. But the church hold the keys to the kingdom. Well, I've got some here. Visual aid. The church hold the keys to the kingdom. Are we going to open the door and draw people in? Or are we going to lock the door and shut people out? Because that's quite a responsibility. And who's got those keys? We have. Because Peter's dead and in glory. And he's not holding them anymore. You and I are those who are responsible for others coming into God's kingdom, coming into God's presence. Or not. By the way that we do church, by the way that we are church, by the people that we are and the things that we say and the gospel that we share or not. That's quite a responsibility. But it's also isn't it quite a privilege? Isn't it an awesome privilege that we've got the keys to the kingdom? We can invite anyone in. We can open the door, fling it wide and say, Jesus loves you. God wants you to know him. Come into the kingdom. Is that how you see church? Is that how you see yourself? So a familiar passage actually has a lot to say tonight, to inspire us and to challenge us. And I pray and hope that there's one thing that God's laid on your heart to take away. And as always, at the end of this service, there'll be an opportunity for prayer ministry if you'd like someone to pray with you about something that God has touched in your life, an area he's shone his spotlight on and said, how about this? Or maybe you could just go and do it. But isn't it wonderful to know this amazing truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has revealed this to you and to me, not by book learning, but by revelation from the Father. And because of that, we've got the keys of the kingdom. Let's pray. Let's just pray silently for a moment. Respond to God in our hearts in quiet. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we want to affirm that tonight and bow the knee before you. Send us out with that affirmation ringing in our hearts and ruling over our lives. Send us out conscious of the amazing privilege and awesome responsibility of being the keepers of the keys of the kingdom. And help us tonight, but help us this week to live lives that shed some of your light, your truth, your glory, your love to the people that we meet. That's our prayer as we bow the knee before you. Be glorified in us this week. Amen.